Father, we do ask again that you would help us to put the various distractions that we might feel and have this evening to one side, so that we might concentrate on what you have said in your word, and that we might treat it with due seriousness, and that we might welcome its message. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I don't like surprise parties. That won't shock those of you who know me well. I don't like surprises generally. I think they're pretty overrated. I don't understand why you'd prefer to be surprised if you could know what was going to happen ahead of time and enjoy looking forward to it. I'm one of those people, perhaps I should say strange people, who would rather savour the prospect of something in advance than be surprised, even if the surprise is a pleasant one. I'd rather plan my party in advance and spend weeks thinking about what a great time we're all going to have. I like being able to manage my own expectations. As we heard last week, the Gospel of Luke is written by a man called Luke. You have to admit he came up with a pretty creative title, didn't he? Luke worked very hard to make sure that what he wrote was carefully researched, based on eyewitness testimony, and recorded in a comprehensible way. It's what we saw in the first few verses of his gospel last week. He wrote his gospel for a bloke called Theophilus. And we don't know much for certain about Theophilus, but I'm starting to wonder if Theophilus was a lot like me. I have a theory that Theophilus really didn't like surprises, that Theophilus liked to manage his own expectations, and that Luke knew it. I say that because the Gospel of Luke is primarily written to introduce us to Jesus. And yet, for some reason, we don't actually meet Jesus until chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. And chapter 1's not short, it's 80 verses long. And Luke spends these 80 verses developing his readers' expectations of who Jesus will be and what he will do. Seems like he doesn't want there to be any surprises. And I wonder, as you enter church tonight, what your expectations are of reading Luke's Gospel. I wonder what your expectations are of Jesus. If you were to join us every week at church over the next few weeks as we work our way through these opening chapters of Luke's Gospel, what would you expect to find? Maybe you think you'll like Jesus, that as you get to know him, you'll see more and more of what a good bloke Jesus is, and how sensible he seems and how kind he is to people. Maybe you expect him to be likeable. But perhaps Jesus isn't as likeable as you expect. Maybe you think you'll learn how to imitate Jesus, that as you see how he lived his life, you'll get more of an insight into how you could live your life in a way that's moral and peaceable and good for the world. Maybe you expect to learn about living well from Jesus. But perhaps Jesus is harder to imitate than you expect. Maybe you think you'll be inspired by Jesus, that as you watch his interactions with people and as you listen to his teaching, that you'll be moved to be a better person, that you may even feel closer to God. Maybe you expect Jesus to motivate you. But perhaps there's more to Jesus than you expect. As we look at this next section of Luke chapter 1 tonight, it'll be important for us to think about what Luke wants us to expect of Jesus. What do these verses say to us that might help us to understand Jesus when we meet him? We pick up Luke's narrative in chapter 1, verse 26, and we read about the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary, just like he appeared to Zechariah in the verses before this, Zechariah, who was to become the father of John the Baptist. Mary, we learn, was an unmarried woman, betrothed to a man named Joseph, who happened to be a descendant of the great Old Testament king, King David. That's actually a very significant detail, as we'll soon see. But the angel goes to Mary and greets her and tells her that the Lord is with her, and has chosen to show his grace to her in a special way. And as verse 29 tells us, Mary was very troubled to hear this. Because it is a pretty unsettling thing to hear. Angels don't tend to appear to people just to say, "Hi, the Lord's with you." Mary would have known there was more to this message, and she was bracing herself for what would come next. And when he continues to speak, the angel tells Mary that she was going to be pregnant, and when her baby is born, he will be called Jesus. The name Jesus means God saves, and it was really quite a common name at the time. It was the first century equivalent of the name Joshua. What was unusual, though, was what the angel said about Mary's child in verses 32 and 33. Look there, it says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, Zechariah is told earlier in the chapter that his son would be great too, but he didn't hear anything like this. Mary's baby would be called the Son of God. Son of God was a common Jewish way of referring to the Messiah. He would be a king. In fact, the angel says, he would be the king. The one God has been promising for hundreds of years. Back in the Old Testament, when King David was still alive, God promised him that he'd have a descendant of his on his throne forever. And as each successive descendant of David died, faithful Jews learnt to look forward to the one who would come and establish David's never-ending kingdom. This angel is saying that Mary's baby will be the one. He will reign. As Luke has already noted, Jesus' human father is a descendant of David, and Jesus will be the one who will be the king from David's line to reign forever. Now, the other thing you need to know about the Old Testament at this point is that the prophet Isaiah spoke about the Messiah too. He predicted that when God came to visit his people, he would be born to a virgin. You might remember this from Christmas services. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's important because when the angel finishes speaking here, Mary understandably inquires about how this miracle is going to take place. She was possibly still a teenager, but nevertheless she knows enough about the birds and the bees to know that babies have something to do with not being a virgin. So she asks her question in verse 34. But I wonder if she knew the prophecy of Isaiah, whether as her brain was sort of racing to process everything she was hearing, whether it was actually sort of went more like this. Verse 34, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. Perhaps the words of Isaiah all of a sudden came flooding into her mind and stopped her in her tracks. Either way, we shouldn't miss the echoes of Isaiah's prophecy here. And then the angel patiently explains to Mary that she will become pregnant by the power of God through the Holy Spirit, not by natural means. And as evidence of God's ability to do this, he also tells her that her relative Elizabeth is pregnant too, despite being well past child-rearing age. Because, he says, nothing is impossible with God. He is able to do everything he says he will do. And then Mary responds in verse 38, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Now, is that not an astonishing response? Mary simply takes the angel at his word. She trusts and believes. And in so doing, she becomes a sharp contrast to Zechariah, who we heard last week responded with disbelief to the words he heard from the same angel. But not so Mary. She responds with a beautiful faith. And it's astonishing because of the magnitude of what she's just heard. Not only has she been told she's going to have a baby without having sex, hard enough to believe on its own, but she's also been told that her baby will be the longed-for Messiah and he will reign on David's throne forever. That's perhaps even harder to believe. Not to mention the fact that she was facing the distinct prospect of being shamed in her culture for being a pregnant, unmarried woman. Despite all of that, Mary simply believes and accepts the words the angel has brought. And so her words become a great testament to her faith. Now, faith, of course, is a Bible word that's seriously misunderstood these days. People regularly presume that faith is the opposite of intelligent conclusions. I don't know if you've noticed this. It goes like this. If you can't work something out scientifically or historically, then you can just have faith. But that's not what the Bible means by faith at all. Faith in the Bible is not the opposite of reasoning or a substitute for intelligent conclusions. It's trust based on reasoning. It's belief that's the product of intelligent conclusions. And it's primarily a relational word. It's like if I've got a friend who's always late and they tell me they'll meet me at 10 a.m. for coffee and I expect them to be there at 10 a.m. That, you see, is blind faith. It's unreasonable and foolish. But if I have another friend who's always reliable and they tell me the same thing, then my trust in them to be there at 10 a.m. is entirely reasonable and not foolish at all. And it's the latter that the Bible calls faith. That's what Mary exercises here. She doesn't believe God despite all the evidence. She believes God because of it. Mary knows that God is like my dependable friend, not like my unreliable friend. He has proved himself through history to always keep his promises, to be perfectly faithful. And he even gives her here the evidence of Elizabeth's unexpected pregnancy. So Mary draws an intelligent conclusion as she hears the words of the utterly reliable God, and she wisely places her trust in what she's heard. And of course, as she does so, she embraces a whole new direction for her life. Up to this point, this young Jewish woman would probably have simply been pleased to be marrying a carpenter husband who would have been able to make his own tables and chairs. Now she'll begin to prepare herself to be the mother of her people's Messiah. And in her great excitement, she hurries off to see her relative Elizabeth, who she's just learned is also pregnant. And when she gets there, we discover that Elizabeth's child recognises Mary's presence by leaping in Elizabeth's womb. Elizabeth's child, of course, will be John the Baptist, who the angel Gabriel has already said will prepare the way for the Lord. So these two, as yet unborn babies, will have a very special relationship as adults. And it seems that in a mysterious way, even here, the unborn John recognises the significance of the unborn Jesus. But it's Elizabeth's words that are even more staggering than the reaction of Elizabeth's child. She comes under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and verse 42, she says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." She declares that Mary is blessed herself, in part because of her remarkable faith. She believed that what the Lord said to her would be accomplished. But she also says that Mary's baby is blessed. So blessed, in fact, that Elizabeth recognises Mary's unborn child as her Lord. Verse 43 is really a stunning verse. You can't help thinking that without the influence of God's Spirit coming upon her, she could not possibly have been capable of this kind of insight. Without a hint of pride or self-absorption, Elizabeth acknowledges that Mary's child is not only greater than her great child, but even, incredibly, greater than herself. And having heard the angel's words and now Elizabeth's words, Mary turns to praise. She speaks, and what she says is recorded for us in verses 46 to 55. It's a very fitting conclusion to this part of the narrative. And it too serves to develop our expectations of Jesus further. Her praise really has two halves. In the first half, Mary talks about how God has dealt with her. Verse 46, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Mary doesn't fall into the trap here of thinking she is great because God has favoured her in this way. Sadly, there are many, many people over the last 2,000 years who have exalted and magnified Mary because of her special place in God's purposes. But there's every reason to believe that from her place in heaven, Mary must now be greatly grieved by the fact that people pray to her and worship her. Because Mary exalts and magnifies God. She sees her special place in God's purposes, but she sees it as a testament to the grace of God, not to her. She sees these events as saying something not about her worth, but God's. Mary recognises that God has drawn near to her in her humble state, and he has been overwhelmingly kind to her. And so she humbly praises him. But in the second half, Mary speaks about how God has dealt with the whole world. Verse 50 marks a significant shift in her speech. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. And as she goes on, the theme is again God's willingness to draw near to the humble, to the needy, and to be to them too overwhelmingly kind. Verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Mary's very conscious, of course, that before God made a great promise to King David in Old Testament times, he first made a great promise to Abraham. He promised to meet all the needs of Abraham and his descendants and to pour out so much blessing on his family that it would end up flowing to all the people of the world. And what Mary is saying in these verses reminds us of how God has always operated in human history, and especially amongst his chosen people, Abraham's descendants. He has been faithful, keeping every promise he ever made. He's demonstrated his great power, scattering the proud, bringing down rulers from their thrones, even bringing special babies to a barren old woman and a young virgin, because nothing is impossible with him. And he has been merciful too. Mercy is mentioned in verse 50 and again in verse 54. God has been dealing kindly and tenderly with the humble in all the world. What Mary is saying is that God's perfect purposes have flowed through history like an unstoppable river. And of course, there's the obvious implication here that the baby to be born to her will be further evidence of God's work. Indeed, her child will be the culmination of God's work. Because of Jesus, God will be seen to be faithful and powerful and merciful like never before. Because of Jesus, God will scatter the proud and lift the humble like never before. And so Mary's full of praise for him. And that's what Luke chooses to record for us in this section. So I want to ask, how is he developing our expectations about the Jesus we will meet in chapter 2? What should we be learning from these verses and the characters we meet in these verses? Let me draw some threads together. In the first place, we should be learning from the angel, because it's the angel who speaks God's own words into this scene. And the angel tells Mary that Jesus, who will be born, will be God's Messiah. His kingdom will never end. He will reign forever. That means, of course, that Jesus is someone who should be taken seriously forever. You see, I think lots of people today think Jesus was probably a great guy who was very important and who really was a very wise teacher at the very least. But you see the problem with that in the light of this passage? Was a great guy. Was very important. Was a wise teacher. Whereas the angel in these verses says Jesus will. He will reign. He will reign forever. That means that people in every generation have to decide about Jesus. Do I believe he is great, that he is important, that he will be so even beyond my lifetime and beyond the world? Now, there may be many people here tonight who don't believe that, but I want to make sure you know that if you don't believe that, then you're in conflict with the angel who spoke to Mary from God. The angel said, he will reign. And the rest of the Bible spells out that because he will reign forever, every person who ever lives will one day need to give an account of their lives to him. Of course, the rest of the Bible also spells out what we see articulated here too, that the kingship of Jesus is a merciful kingship. In fact, when verse 50 says that God's mercy extends from generation to generation, it's because the kingship of Jesus extends from generation to generation. And when verses 54 and 55 say that God will be merciful to his people forever, it's because Jesus will be king forever. The kingship of Jesus will be the sort of kingship the world rarely sees and never sees perfectly. Jesus is a king who serves for the sake of his subjects. He is not full of his own greatness, but he will, as a grown man, lay down his life for those he came to serve. This king will die so that his subjects might live. And that kind of mercy will always mark his kingship. If you submit to this king, you submit to a king who loves you. But we ought to be learning from Elizabeth as well as from the angel, because her words underline what the angel reveals. The angel spoke of Jesus' never-ending reign. And Elizabeth referred to Jesus as her Lord. And by calling him that, she recognized exactly what the angel had said, that Jesus is not just someone to be respected. He's not just someone to be liked or imitated or inspired by. Jesus is someone to submit to. He's greater than us. If he's greater than John the Baptist and greater than John's mother, then he's certainly greater than me. And it doesn't matter who you are in this world, he's greater than you. And until you've understood Jesus' lordship, you haven't understood Jesus at all. And until you've willingly placed your life under his authority, you're not treating Jesus the way he wants to be treated or the way he deserves to be treated. That's what it means to be a Christian. Respecting Jesus doesn't make you a Christian. Liking him doesn't make you a Christian. Being inspired by him doesn't make you a Christian. Imitating him doesn't even make you a Christian. A Christian is someone who takes Jesus' reign seriously, who has recognized him as Lord, and who has submitted their life to him totally. A Christian is someone who, like Mary, embraces a whole new direction for life because of Jesus. And as I've said, they do so knowing that his reign is merciful, knowing that living to please him is actually the best way to live, because he wants only what is good for us, and he would never ask anything of us that is not asked in love. And that's a blessed way to live life indeed. There's no better way to live life now, and life with Jesus extends even beyond death. If Mary was blessed to bear Jesus, how much more blessed are those that belong to Jesus? If Mary was blessed to carry Jesus for 9 months and then live with him for perhaps 30 years, how much more blessed are those who are carried by Jesus for a lifetime and who live with him now and forever? Thirdly and finally, we ought to be learning from Mary, because she is the one who shows us so clearly in these verses what submitting to Jesus looks like. She's really a model for us in this section of how to respond to what God reveals about Jesus. She's a model in two clear ways: faith and praise. Mary believes what God tells her and she honours him for it. She trusts what God has spoken and she magnifies the God who speaks. And if you want to know how to be right with God, Mary shows you how. Place your faith in what God has told you. Believe him. Trust him. He's told you tonight that Jesus is king, that he will reign forever, and that those he blesses are those who recognize his kingship and live under it. So believe him. Take him at his word and submit yourself to Jesus' reign. And praise him. In a world where everyone magnifies themselves, makes themselves look bigger than they are, lives for themselves, Mary shows us a different way, and it's a better way. She magnifies God. She honours God more than herself. And that's what we all ought to do as well. If you've never placed your faith in God before and have never praised him before, you can start living that way this very night. And even if you've been living that way for some time, then I want to encourage you to keep living that way, to keep trusting God's word, to keep praising God for all he's done, and to keep doing what Mary, Elizabeth, and the angel all teach us to do, to live magnifying God by submitting to Jesus, the never-ending King. Because he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. I'm going to pray now. Father, we thank you because what the Bible teaches us about the Lord Jesus is clear, not hard to understand, but admittedly hard to grasp and hard to wrestle with. And so we pray that you would help us to come to terms with the kingship of Jesus. And we pray that you would grant to everyone in this building tonight faith to believe in it and a life that's lived in praise of you because of him. Father, we ask that people in our city, people we know, wouldn't be confused about what it means to be a Christian, but that our friends and family, that all of us here tonight would know that trusting Jesus as King is what it's all about. And we pray, Lord God, that you would cause each of us to acknowledge Jesus' kingship and submit to him in his mercy. And we pray this in his name. Amen.